how confident are you that God will bring you safely to heaven? Amen. Amen. Nevertheless, I am sure in a congregation this size, there are those who don't have that hope. And some of you who are born again, but you struggle with assurance. I know that to be true. These verses give us unshakable hope. Maybe you were raised in a tradition where you that causes you to fear that you could fall away or lose your salvation. This, again, offers you unshakable hope. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful that you saw us gathered just like this in eternity. And Lord, we readily acknowledge that we are weak. We are a needy people. We need your help this morning. The truths in this text are glorious and wonderful and provide what I've already described as an unshakable hope. But we are insufficient to deliver these truths. We are insufficient to hear these truths, and we are insufficient to believe them without you. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning, that your Spirit would take your word and make it a reality in each heart, that you would encourage your people, that you would save the lost. And for those who are here that struggle with assurance, I pray that today they would learn to cast their eyes on you and find unshakable hope. Help us now. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're continuing our study in the book of Romans, and we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Scripture says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Romans 8, 29 through 39 form one of the most hopeful and glorious sections in Scripture. In fact, Bobby Capps, many of you know him, pastors in North Carolina, he is preaching on verses 31 through 39 this morning. We'll get to those verses next week. But our text, verses 29 and 30, give us what theologians refer to as the Ordo Salutis. And you were dying to hear that term, I understand. And you'll ask your coworker tomorrow, "So what do you think about the Ordo Salutis?" It is Latin for the order of salvation. The various clauses in these two verses form an unbroken chain which takes the believer from God's purpose in eternity to final glorification. In fact, if you write in your Bible or underline, I would encourage you to underline foreknow in verse 29, predestinate in verse 30, called, justified, glorified. And we'll get into those in a few moments, but there is an unbroken chain. That is, if he called you to salvation, if you are his, he will definitely take you to glory. These verses do teach the doctrine of predestination. You say, how do you know that? Well, because the word predestination. I could have said that without going to Bible college, couldn't I? Now, In all seriousness, if you wanted to start an argument with about 10 theologians, just sit them in a room and throw out Romans 8, 29, and 30. And you're going to have a fight. And I want to be clear, I do believe these verses teach a particular system of soteriology, that is salvation. But our goal this morning is not to argue a particular system. And I would say to you that our proclivity in these verses to argue for or against a system is a human nature that causes us to miss the greater point. In other words, Paul is not trying necessarily to argue a particular view of salvation. That particular view of salvation is, I believe, incidental to the text. But the purpose of this text and what we want to do this morning is to follow Paul's logic and give you the assurance that Scripture offers. That is, you can know that you have eternal life and that you will be in heaven with Him someday. And to give away a little bit of the message, your hope is not in the strength of your own faith. Our hope and our confidence is in the God who promises to keep us. And so, these verses are part of the overall argument in chapter 8 that shows believers that we are secure and that He loves us and that He is working all things for our glory. And as we'll see next week, there is nothing that can separate us from His love. In other words, if you are a child of God, if you are born again this morning, you have believed on Christ for salvation, there is nothing you can do to cause God to love you more, and there's nothing you can do to cause Him to love you less. He loves you because of who He is, not because of who you are. God promises to accomplish His purposes in us. And so, these verses teach the doctrine commonly referred to among Baptists as eternal security. The phrase of those, the favorite phrase of those who argue against eternal security is often once saved, always saved. And I think they use that term because it's easier to argue against than eternal security. But I want to make a few statements before we get finished to kind of clear up a few misunderstandings about the doctrine of eternal security. Number one, the doctrine of eternal security does not mean you can live any way you choose. It does not mean you can pray a Sunday school prayer and live like the devil all of your life and then go to heaven someday because you prayed a magic prayer. It does not mean that every profession of faith is genuine. It is an unfortunate reality that people sometimes profess faith in Christ, say a prayer, are baptized, and join the church who have no true and genuine faith in Christ. And those that I grew up with, those that I served alongside of, who are now no longer in the faith, haunt me to this very day. And it shows us that not every profession of faith is genuine. But third and finally, before we get into the main body of the text, this does not mean that God's people never sin. I can testify to that one. But it does mean that God will not allow His people to finally fall away. That is, if you belong to Him, He will keep you and He will bring you safely to glory. And so here then is the point of the text. Believers can have unshakable confidence that God will complete His saving work in them. And so today I want to show you three unbreakable realities that shape our confidence. Number one, God has an eternal purpose for you. Number two, God brings His eternal purpose to pass in time. And number three, God's purpose will be completed in glory. God has an eternal purpose for you. God brings his eternal purposes to pass in time. And God's purposes will be completed in glory. Notice, first of all, as we look into verse 29, God has an eternal purpose for you. Verse 29 begins, "For whom he did foreknow." For whom he did foreknow. And this is where the argument starts among theologians. And some would say, well, this refers to events foreknown by God. Well, the scripture doesn't say that. The text says, "For whom he did foreknow." That is, people he foreknew. People he knew ahead of time. We could talk about events that are foreknown by God, and truly, all things that ever come to pass are, to use that terminology, foreknown by him. In other words, God knows everything, and this is a side note, but this is absolutely fantastic. One of the kids that's been coming to Kids Club on Wednesday nights got saved this past Wednesday. Amen. And I wasn't here for that. And that's a little unfortunate, but I'm glad he got saved. I would have loved to have been here for that. But I believe it was him. And if it's not him, don't tell me, because I won't. Was it? I think it was him. I really do. It was asked at the end of one of the classes. Maybe it was his brother. It was Walter, right? Anyway, the question was asked. One of the kids mentioned omniscience, right? And so Debbie said, okay, that's a fancy word. What does that mean? And Walter said, it means that God knows everything. And then he said, and he knows it all at the same time. Now that will make you feel religious. But it is a truly wonderful thing that God knows everything, and he knows it all at the same time. That is, he knows all the contingencies, but nothing is contingent for him. There are a lot of things you may ask me, and my answer will be, I don't know. Especially as it relates to the future. And sometimes I will say, well, Lord willing. This is, why? Because we don't know. But God knows the end from the beginning. And so God does foreknow all events, and those things that he foreknows must of necessity happen. Otherwise, he wouldn't foreknow them. Acts 2 and verse 23, speaking of the death of Christ, Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Interesting side note there, Peter and all the authors of Scripture lay side by side the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and feel no need to explain it because both are true. Acts 15 and verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning. So events foreknown must take place. God does accomplish all of his decrees in history, but this passage, these words refer to people that God foreknew. He is not arguing even that God knew anything specific about us, although that's true. God knows everything about us. He has the very hairs of our head numbered. And there's nothing that you will go through, nothing you will experience, no pain that will befall you that God hasn't walked there before then, before you. But it says that he knew us, foreknew us ahead of time. And this speaks of an intimate knowledge, a relationship with, and Scripture uses this word to communicate that in various places. Two examples I'll give. Amos chapter 3 and verse number 2, the prophet Amos prophesying, speaking for the Lord, he says to the nation of Israel, you only have I known of all families of the earth. Now, did God not know the Midianites or the Philistines? Of course he did, but not in the same way that he did with it. He didn't have that relationship with them. That's why in Matthew 7 And verse 23, when God is condemning those that have rejected him, he will profess to them, I never knew you. You see, God has a purpose, but Paul is not merely telling us about that purpose. He is telling us who the purpose belongs to. So, for whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. So you have foreknown, then predestinated. Hang on, we're going somewhere. He predestined us, predetermined beforehand, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. I'll read the rest of the verse to you. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's speaking of our sanctification. And what is sanctification? It is being conformed into the image of Christ. But I have to tell you that the phrase in verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, is language that Scripture uses to communicate our resurrection. That is, someday you and I will receive glorified bodies. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal shall put on immortality. And so oftentimes when we talk about heaven, we talk about God's people going to glory, we tend to, confuse or conflate the two terms of us going to heaven immediately upon our death and receiving a glorified body at the resurrection. And I never realized I was doing this until one day I preached a funeral and I mentioned the resurrection at the graveside, and a guy came to me and he said, when you preached the main funeral service, you said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I said, that's true. And he said, but here you just said that we await the resurrection when we will receive glorified bodies. Which is it? And I said, I've never thought to explain those two. Both are true. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is, our spirits rise to meet him, but there will come a day when we will receive glorified bodies, and Scripture says we will be like him. The reason I'm laboring this point is that the process of sanctification, the process of being conformed into the image of Christ, begins the moment you trust in Christ, the moment you are born again, but is not completed until the resurrection. Now, why is this important? And I have to tell you, I've probably preached verse 29 oftentimes, and I think I missed an important factor in this verse. And in doing so, I may have robbed people, good, godly people, I may have robbed them of their assurance in some measure. Because the text does say that we are predestined, predetermined to be conformed into the image of Christ, but the clear implication is that process will not be completed until the resurrection. Why does this matter? Because the ground of my assurance is not how Christ-like I am. The ground of my assurance is in the God who promises to complete what he started. And that's helpful. That's good, because I'm not always Christ-like. And if you have dogs, you're not either. Because dogs are dumb. And they chase stupid things, and they do stupid things. And I remember not too long ago, Louis went out to potty, and I thought, he's a good boy. I don't need to chain him up. He chased after a skunk. And he got the south end of the deal. Colossians 1:18 uses this same language of Christ being the firstborn. That is, he's the first of those who rise from the dead. We are being made like Christ, but that process will not be completed until we reach heaven. And you may not feel very Christ-like. You may not feel as though you are being conformed into the image of Christ. You may not feel as though you're growing, and sometimes you may question yourself, but I promise you, he began that work in you. He predetermined to make you like Christ, and he is doing that. So God has an eternal purpose for you, but number two, he brings that purpose to pass in time. The second point, God brings his eternal purpose to pass in time. Now, so far, the actions that we've been discussing take place in eternity. In other words, he foreknew us and he predestined us to be conformed into the image of Christ. That took place in eternity. But now we come to the section where he talks about God bringing his eternal decrees to pass in time. He says in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Now you see the phrase called, or the word called, so often in Scripture. And oftentimes it refers to someone being called to salvation. We mentioned this last week. That is, we plead with sinners to repent. We tell them that Christ died to save sinners, and if you believe on him, if you trust in him, if you turn to him, he will save you. That's a promise of Scripture. And when we proclaim that message, sinners are externally being called to salvation. And there's a sense in which this calling refers to everyone who is called to salvation. Proverbs 1 and verse 24, wisdom is personified, and it says, "Because I have called, and ye refused." So some are called, some receive the message of salvation, but they refuse it. This is exactly what Stephen was referring to in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." That is, he pleads with you, he urges you to repent, and you will not. So there is a sense in which all men are called to salvation, and by the way, God sincerely calls people to salvation. The canons of Dort, those of you who are theological nerds, you may know what that is. And those of you who don't know what that is, don't worry. The canons of Dort, one of the most important theological declarations in the church. I want you to notice what Article 8 of the canons states. "As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called." That's an old word meaning sincerely called. That is, it's not fake, it's not feigned, it's not put on. It is sincere. "As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what is acceptable to him, namely, that those who are called should come to him. He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to him and believe." And so some of you might be asking, well, I don't understand, which is it? Is God sovereign or is man responsible? Yes. Absolutely. Both are true. So all are called to salvation in one sense, but this calling cannot be speaking of that external call. It must then be speaking of the internal and effectual call whereby we are made children of God. Notice the chain. Foreknown, predestined, called. So, all those he foreknew, he predestined. All those he predestined, he called. Again, we're just tracing the language of the passage. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There again, it's speaking of that call whereby we are made children of God. 2 Timothy 1:9, a similar passage, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So it is those who were foreknown and predestined that were called. Now, it must be an external, it must be an internal and effectual call. It cannot be speaking of the general call that some reject. Here's why. Notice verse 30 again. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. That is, he justifies all those that he calls. And we have to define justification here, don't we? Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of Romans 5, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justification is that act whereby God declares us righteous. If you've heard me preach more than twice, you've probably heard me quote 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Some of you might be able to quote it. If you can't quote it, you're going to have to hang out with me a lot longer because eventually you're going to get it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That in that one verse is in essence what justification is. That God, the Father, treated Christ as though he were a sinner so that he could treat me and you as though we are righteous. I'm not righteous. And you're not either. But we are in Christ because he has declared us righteous. He has justified us, as one preacher said, just as if I'd never sinned. So all those he called, he justified. So God has a purpose for you in eternity. Number two, God brings his purpose to pass in time. That is, God knew you and in time called you to himself and declared you righteous. And when you trusted in Christ, when you were born again, if you were like me, you thought, well, I don't have to go to hell anymore. And that's a good deal. But you got a lot more than that when you got saved. So number three, God's purposes will be completed in glory. Notice the last phrase of verse number 30. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, I don't know if you caught that, but that's absolutely fantastic. Preacher, I don't know if I'll make it. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What if I fall away? I might lose my salvation. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Both are in past tense. As my preacher would say, there's a part of me that's already up there, and one of these days, the part of me down here is going to catch up with the part of me up there. And it will be a wonderful day. John 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Robert Haldane said, a man is justified the moment he believes in Christ. And here, being glorified is connected with justification. No believer then finally comes short of salvation. If he is justified, he must in due time be glorified. Psalm 16 and verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Why does David say that? Because he understands the salvation that he has is all a gift of Christ. It's all the Lord's doing. And so, with respect to some good and godly and well-meaning individuals who believe that a person could lose their salvation or fall away, as it were, I would humbly submit they do not understand what salvation is. Because if a person is justified, actually back up. If they are called, they are justified. If they are justified, they are glorified. This chain cannot be broken. Charles Spurgeon said, and this is a lengthier quote than what I would normally give, but listen to it well. No breaks between the links of this chain. Foreknowledge is welded to the predestination. The predestination is infallibly linked with the calling. The calling with the justification, and the justification with the glorification. There is no hint given that there may be a flaw or break in the series. Get a hold of anyone and you possess the whole. The man called is the predestined man. Let him be sure of that. And the justified man shall be a glorified man. Let him have no doubt whatsoever about that. Amen. So then our assurance rests in God's promise. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer that I am very godly, no. The answer that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so for those of you who are saved this morning, I would ask you, are you resting in the one who promised to complete his work in you? And I ask that because I know without a doubt there are people who are genuinely born again that struggle with assurance. And almost every time I talk to a believer struggling with their assurance, the problem is they're always looking here and never looking there. And I'll tell you this, if you'll get your eyes off you, if you'll stop navel-gazing, and you will, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb, if you will look to Him and focus on Him and seek Him, I promise you, the doubts will flee and you will learn to love Christ and grow in faith more and more. But there are some of you here who are not saved. You have never trusted in Christ. You have not believed. And you may be like some that I have spoken to, that you believe the facts of the gospel, but you don't believe the command of the gospel, that is, if you believe, you will be saved. That's the part you struggle with. Isaiah 55 and verse number 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is, if you turn to Him, He will save you. Period. If you turn to Him, He will save you. Say, well, I don't know. Maybe I'm not foreknown or predestined. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is that not what Scripture says? Does it say, believe, and if you happen to be? No, that's not what He says. Why? Because God is sovereign and man is responsible. We don't know what God knows. But we know that He promised, if you believe on Him, He will save you. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, the demand of the gospel, the command of the gospel is that you would forsake your own ways, that you would turn to Him, and that you would trust in Him as your Savior. And if you turn to Him, and if you believe on Him, you will be saved. And if you don't, there is no hope outside of Christ. You say, well, I'll wait. Well, midnight might come for you before you figure. Trust Him today, and He will save you and bring you to glory. So as we conclude, I would ask you again, how confident are you that God will bring you safely to heaven? If you don't know that, I wouldn't rest until you settled this matter of eternal wait. Maybe you're a believer and your confidence is in the wrong place. Our confidence rests in His promises and not our own strength. It is, after all, the object of our faith and not the strength of our faith that matters. We're about to receive the Lord's Supper. And just as we freely receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, so we freely rest in His promises. So a few questions for consideration. Am I being conformed into the image of Christ? That is, has He begun a work in you? Number two is my confidence in the promises of God. And number three, will you trust in Christ who promises mercy and forgiveness to all who come to Him? I pray you will. And I'm going to pray. And as we sing, I would encourage you to, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, to examine yourself. And then eat. He does not say examine and refuse to eat. He says examine and eat. Why? Because He wants us to partake of this meal, to be reminded of His suffering, to be reminded of His grace, to be reminded that He will return someday. If you have not trusted in Christ, or if you are living in unrepentant sin, that is, you refuse to return to Him, you refuse to repent, you should not partake. But if you love Christ and desire to follow Him, you should partake of these elements. Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You promise to take us safely to glory. So then our confidence is in Your promises, and not in the strength of our faith. Help us now during this time to examine ourselves and to rightly think on the Lord's suffering and to receive these elements with gratitude. For those who are here who have never trusted in You, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You mind the Lord as we sing.
Stand if you would, please. page 273 in the Grace Hymnal, Jesus, keep me near the cross.